Good morning. As you make your way to your seats, I have a book recommendation. This one is called the Jesus Storybook Bible. How many of you have read this before? Raise your hand. All right, all the parents with young children are raising their hands. Or some grandparents. This is a wonderful tool. If you've got children, really of any age, but in particular age 2 to 6, they're just going to eat this up. And it's good for kids 38 years old, like myself. We've learned so much from this, haven't we, Valerie? It's fun, it's moving, it's engaging. I highly recommend it, and we'll be reading out of this in a few minutes, but you'll see what I mean. Turn in your Bibles, please, to Genesis chapter 3. Title of the message this morning is The Greatest of All Tragedies. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the privilege it is to be here today. We don't want to take this lightly. We get to gather together with your people. We get to gather around your word and hear it proclaimed. We're asking that, Father, we would hear from you, that we would grab hold of truth, and that truth would confront lies that we're tempted to believe. Father, help us to carry this story that we find in Genesis 3 in our hearts, to understand its significance, to carry it with us and to know it, to be able to communicate it with others, and to understand why that's so important. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. The greatest of all tragedies. Can you guess what it is? It's a historical event that has changed the course of every person's life in this room. Every person who ever lived has felt and continues to feel the effect of this tragic event. It's found in Genesis chapter 3. What we see here is a true story communicated in a very unique way. We'll start in verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die." "You will not surely die," said the serpent to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" The man said, The woman that you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you've done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate it." So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all the livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly, and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." To the woman, he said, "I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With pain, you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." To Adam, he said, "Because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil, you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return." Adam named his wife Eve because she would become the mother of all the living. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. And the Lord God said, "The man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. It's a true story communicated in a unique way. There's a lot of questions that fill our minds when we read this story. Questions like, where did the serpent come from? How did the serpent turn evil? Where did evil come from? Why is the serpent talking? Did Adam and Eve have a belly button? I know you're wondering that. These are real questions. The story doesn't set out to answer those questions. But the story does set out to communicate something painfully clear to us. There was a real Adam and Eve, a real temptation, and a real fall, which radically altered the course of human nature and the history of mankind. The Bible answers some of the most difficult questions in life with this account. It's been passed down orally for generations. It's been written down most likely by Moses for the children of Israel after their exodus out of Egypt. And it gives us what I like to call these big pieces and bright colors. Imagery that sticks in our minds. See, we're meant to remember this story. We're meant to share this story with others. And what we see right away in this story is a terrible lie. And it's a lie that lives on in every human heart. In verse 1, we're introduced to the serpent. And like I said, a lot of questions fill our minds about this serpent. We know later in Scripture that we have some clarity on who this serpent is, greater clarity. In Revelation 12:9, it talks about that ancient serpent called the devil, or Satan, the deceiver, who leads the whole earth astray. Paul in 2 Corinthians 11 speaks of Satan as the one who masquerades as an angel of light. He's the one who deceives. According to Jesus, he is the father of lies. He is created. He is limited in power. He is not an equal force to God. He is a rebel and a liar. And Genesis presents a smooth-talking, cunning, deceitful serpent whose deceit begins with a question. Verse 1. Did God really say? The serpent questions God's word. The serpent is attempting to cast doubt on the authority of God's command. He's questioning God's word. Did God say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? Well, what did God say? Let's look at Genesis chapter 2 and find out, starting in verse 16. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You're free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat of it, you will surely die." That's what God said. Now, Eve's response to the serpent in verses 2 and 3 is partly true, but she gives her own rendition. She adds just a bit to what God said. The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat from the trees in the garden, but God did say, you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden." And she adds this, "And you must not touch it, or you will die." It's interesting. She tweaks it just a little bit. She's adding just a little bit. But what should seem really strange to us is that she feels the liberty to engage the serpent to begin with. I mean, she should have confronted him with the truth. "No, God knows what's best for me, and I trust him." Instead, Eve flirts with this distorted picture, the distorted picture of God presented by the serpent. She flirts with that picture. She begins to tweak God's word and question God's goodness and authority along the way. It's subtle, but it's real. And in verse 4, the serpent goes on to say, "You will not surely die." He contradicts God's word. He begins by questioning God's word, and he continues on by contradicting God's word entirely. He basically, in contradicting God's word, he's basically accusing God of being a selfish, unloving liar who can't be trusted. Someone's right and someone's wrong. And the serpent is saying that God is wrong. You will not die, is what the serpent says. Verse 5, what he says next is partly true. But listen to it. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. It's partly true, but there's accusation behind it. Ever have someone ask a question like this? Can you believe management would ask us to do that? They're only looking for one answer. They're looking for you to agree with their accusation. There's an accusation behind that. Can you believe management would ask us to do that? Oh. And you're supposed to say, no, I can't believe that. And in the process, accuse management of, you know, being crazy or whatever. Too hard. There's accusation behind what the serpent says. Essentially, he's saying, does God really have your best interests at heart? Does he really care for you? Does he really love you? Can you trust him? I mean, what if he's keeping something from you that you'd be better off having? He's contradicting God's word, and in the process, he's questioning God's character. This is the terrible lie. God can't be trusted, and you should live your life apart from him, out from under his authority. God doesn't love you. You cannot trust him. That's the terrible lie. And that is the terrible lie that was whispered into the ears of Adam and Eve and has been whispered into our ears. It lives on in every human heart. We wrestle with this terrible lie. If you're honest with yourself, you wrestle with believing that lie. Is God really for me? Does he love me? Can I trust him? Satan would have us think that we'd be better off without God. He promises freedom that in the end is really slavery. His promises are hollow shells. They're empty. Here, the knowledge of good and evil is the ability to pronounce what is good and to pronounce what is evil. It's claiming an independence that belongs to God alone. It's a self-existence. It's a moral standard that belongs to God alone. It's believing what we think is best over and above what God says. This is autonomy. This is self-rule, independence. It's turning inward for a moral compass that can only be found in God. It says this, I don't need God. I don't need anyone else telling me what to do. I can determine what's good and what's evil on my own. Thank you very much. And we live our life that way, determining what's good and what's evil on our own. We become our own standard for what is right and wrong. It's an awful and it's a worthless attempt to become what we were never meant to be, our own God. And it's idolatry. It is putting created things above the Creator. It's putting ourselves above the Creator. Romans 1:25 says that there's an exchange that has gone down. Paul speaks of this exchange, and he says that mankind has exchanged the truth of God for a lie. That's what's happening here in Genesis. They're exchanging the truth of God for a lie and worshiped created things rather than the Creator. And we wonder, oh, come on. We don't do that. And we do. When we put ourselves before God, we're worshiping created things rather than the Creator. It's idolatry. The second thing that we see here is a tragic reality. It starts in verse 6. When the woman saw the fruit of the tree, when the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and she ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Adam and Eve believed the lie. They believed the terrible lie. They decided that God couldn't be trusted. Adam was right there. He was an active participant. He complacently just sits back as Eve has this conversation with the serpent. Adam complacently sits back as Eve takes the fruit in hand. He fails to protect her. He fails to defend her. He fails to discern what is true and right. And the scene is like watching a car crash on YouTube that you know is going to end horribly. And it's worse than that. It's like watching a car crash on YouTube that you know the people who are involved in. And it's even worse than that, that they're your family, that they're connected, related to you. You know the end, and it's horrible. And it's just unfolding right there before us in Genesis 3. The greatest of all tragedies. He ate it. This is high treason. It's usurping God's authority. It's saying, I don't need you anymore, God. I can do this. Sin and death entered our world. And we have to stop thinking that this is petty rule breaking, or else we'll never understand the offense that it is to God. What happened that day is affecting you today and will continue to affect you until you take your final breath. Take it out of the coloring books. For crying out loud. I mean, we're coloring a crime scene that involves you and me. We're just, there's Adam and there's Eve and there's the apple. And we're just coloring this scene, happy-go-lucky, and it's our death. And before you start thinking, come on, what's up with Adam and Eve? They messed this up for us. If I was there, I would have done better than that. I would have chosen differently. If we're honest with ourselves, I think all of us are just like, oh, come on. What's going on? It's just not true. We wouldn't have done differently. See, the fall is called that because Adam and Eve fell from a state of innocence to a state of shame, disgrace, and condemnation. It's the rebellion of the entire human race against God through the historic act of our first parents. Their rebellion is mine. I am not innocent. What's wrong with this world? I am. I'm the one to blame. We lost our vision of God at the fall. We stopped seeing Him for who He really is. We lost our true selves, meaning, identity, and purpose that was all wrapped up in a relationship with the living God, lost. We lost relationship with God and others, what would now be characterized by really brokenness, loneliness, and alienation. Relationship would be defined by that. In verse 7 of chapter 3, Adam and Eve realized they were naked. You know, it's one thing for your child to run around, you know, buck naked before they take a bath, and it's all cute and stuff. It's another thing for you to run around buck naked right here in front of us. That would be shameful. You would know it, and we would know it. Not a good thing. They knew they were naked. Something happened. They were aware. And their nakedness really revealed that they were defenseless. They were weak. Something had gone wrong. And in verse 10, they hid from God. They hid among the trees of the garden. It's the first time that fear is expressed. They hid from the one who sees and knows everything. And mankind has been trying to hide from God ever since. And we hide in vain among the very idols that we bow our hearts to. Think about that. We just try to go about our life as if He's not aware and as if He doesn't see. Just going to live my life with my head down. All right, I know better. I know God doesn't approve. But He wants me to be happy, doesn't He? We're basing that happiness on our own moral standard. It's dangerous. It's a dangerous lie. Happiness, meaning, purpose, it's all found in him. We try to hide. We're hiding in vain among the very idols we bow our hearts to. It's dangerous. In verse 9, it says, where are you? The Lord God says, where are you? I'm just thinking fatherly tone here. We've got to really remember what's true about God when we read passages like this. He's gracious, he's loving, he's compassionate, and he's holy. He will punish sin. He says, where are you? He's drawing out a confession here, a response. He knows where they are. He's drawing them out. God's unwilling to abandon the object of his love and affection, even when that very object has failed to love him in return. He's on the hunt. He's on the pursuit. He's not rejected them. He's not going to abandon them. He loves them, and he pursues them. Where are you? I told you I'd read from this. And it wasn't a dream. It was a nightmare. A dove flew from Adam's hand. A deer darted in a thicket. It was as if they were frightened by something. A chill was in the air. Something strange was happening. They had always been naked, but now they felt naked and wrong, and they didn't want anyone to see them, so they hid. Later that evening, as God was taking his walk, he called to them, children. Usually Adam and Eve loved to hear God's voice and would run to him, but this time they ran away from him and hid in the shadows. Where are you? God called. Hiding, Adam said. We're afraid of you. Did you eat the fruit I told you not to eat? God asked them. Adam said, Eve made me do it. What have you done? God asked. Eve said, the serpent made me do it. And terrible pain came into God's heart. His children hadn't just broken the one rule. They had broken God's heart. They had broken their wonderful relationship with him, and now he knew everything else would break. God's creation would start to unravel and come undone and go wrong. From now on, everything would die, even though it was all supposed to last forever. His children hadn't just broken one rule, they had broken God's heart. What have you done? Verses 11 through 13, we just see the blame game. Adam and Eve passing the blame on to someone else. Excuses and accusations being raised to God. Ultimately, the finger being pointed back at God. You see what Adam says about Eve in verse 12. The woman you put here with me. The woman you put here with me, she gave me the fruit and I ate it. What comes next is a deserved judgment. We see it unfold in verses 14 through 24. From verse 14 on, we see this judgment, and it's a judgment of a holy and just God. The result of the fall, the result of this rebellion, the result of sin entering our world through the historic act of our first parents, Adam and Eve, is that there will now be sickness, broken relationships, war, poverty, racism, injustices of all kinds, terrorism, death. We live in a sin-sick world. We're broken and we're stained. We need a cure. We need help. We need rescue. Relationships are cursed. We see this in verse 16. To the woman he said, I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With pain you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. This desire for your husband is not like this a deep affection or even sensual desire. It's a desire to overthrow his rule. And he will rule over you. This is speaking of this harsh temptation to be a dictator. And there we have the battle of the sexes, the brokenness in marriage. It's judgment. Relationships are cursed. The ground is cursed. Look with me at Romans chapter 8. Let's go to Romans 8. Verse 20. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning, as in the pains of childbirth, right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved, but hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what he already has? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. Oh, there is an eager expectation that grows in our hearts with every passing month and year, with every loved one who passes away that we see, who we love so dearly, with the brokenness that just increases around us that we see, that messes with us, that we don't like, the groaning increases. All of creation has been subject to futility and decay. It's all waiting for its redemption and restoration. It's coming. It's coming. There has been a universal unraveling that's been happening since Genesis 3, but one day it will be over. In verse 15 of Genesis 3, there is a hint of that restoration. There's a hint, a whisper of victory and restoration. Some call it the first announcement of the gospel, and ironically, it happens right in the middle of God bringing a curse on the serpent himself. Look at verse 15. Of Genesis 3. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. There's that line being drawn. The offspring of the deceiver and the offspring of the woman. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. Something about the offspring of the woman crushing the serpent's head. It's a promise. It's a whisper. There's a hint of coming redemption. It's a promise that the woman's seed will crush the serpent's head. We saw that in the opening scene of The Passion of Christ. Have you seen Mel Gibson's movie? And I've spoke about this before, but again, I love this opening scene. There he is. He's praying. It's nighttime. There's that low-lying fog, and there's that snake that's slithering. And all of a sudden, you hear this. And the movie starts. Well, Jesus' heel crushes the head of the serpent. It's an echo of Genesis 3:15. Jesus came on mission. Some refer to Christ as the second Adam. Here's why. He did what Adam failed to do. He obeyed fully. He didn't cave in when tempted. Do you remember Jesus in the wilderness before he launched into ministry? Tempted by the devil, what did he appeal to? The word of God. The word of God. The word of God. He didn't question it. He didn't listen to any contradictions that came at him. He held tightly to what he knew was true, and he proclaimed it. The word of God. He didn't cave in. He trusted his Father completely. He faced the judgment that we deserve. He took on death. In the crucifixion of Christ, the serpent struck the foot of the seed of the woman. But in the dying and being raised to life, Jesus crushed the serpent's head. He crushed the serpent's head. Look with me at Romans chapter 5. Verse 12, therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, pause, Adam must be a historical person, unpause, and in this way, death came to all men, because all sinned, for before the law was given, sin was in the world, but sin, not taken into account where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, even over those who did not sin by breaking a command, as did Adam, who was a pattern of the one to come. But the gift is not like the trespass. For if the many died by the trespass of the one man and Adam, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many? Exclamation point. Verse 16, again, the gift of God is not like the result of the one man's sin. The judgment followed one sin and brought condemnation, but the gift followed many trespasses and brought justification. For if by the trespass of the one man, death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? Consequently, just as the result of one trespass was condemnation for all men, so also the result of one act of righteousness was justification that brings life for all men. For just as through the disobedience of the one man the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man the many will be made righteous. Adam and Jesus, they're being compared here by Paul. It was through Adam that sin came and condemnation and death. Now it's through Christ that we have life and freedom, victory, hope. I want to continue to give you some ammunition as you fight against that terrible lie. Look at 1 John chapter 3, verse 7. Dear children, do not let anyone lead you astray. He who does what is right is righteous, just as he is righteous. He who does what is sinful is of the devil, because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. That's why he appeared. Did he accomplish his mission or not? Yes, he accomplished his mission. Look with me at Hebrews chapter 2. Verse 14, since the children have flesh and blood, he, Jesus, too, shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is, the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. He is a defeated enemy. I like to picture the serpent with his fangs ripped out and his gums just coming down, trying to do its thing, and he's got no victory over me. Fangs have been ripped out. His days are numbered to provoke me. God accomplished this victory in Christ. It's an already and not yet experience. Paul says it this way to the church in Rome. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. It's an echo of Genesis 3. But it's only because of what Christ has done. And as we, the church, bow our lives to the Word of God, to the gospel of Jesus, as we are moved by His grace, and as we submit to King Jesus, what happens? The God of peace, in His strength and power and grace, will soon crush Satan under our feet. The church, His body, the body of Christ. The work of Christ continues through us. The devil's been defeated. It's a done deal. He goes on trying with his schemes, but as we obey the word of God, the word of Christ, the gospel, God, by his grace, through the church, conquers the work of the devil. And that is sweet. Yay, Jesus. Adam and Eve, back in Genesis 3, they were banished from God's presence. Let's go back there. They had to leave the garden. Before they left the garden, in verse 21 of Genesis 3, God clothed, he put clothes on them. He clothed them. It's the first sacrifice that we know of, and it involves God covering their shame. God is the one who initiated this sacrifice. And he does it for them. He does for them what they could never do themselves. Oh, they were trying. They were grasping at these fig leaves to cover their shame. They couldn't do it. And so God, before he tells him to leave the garden, leave his presence, and for good reason and with purpose, he does this. Before he does that, he clothes them as an act of grace and mercy. It's a beautiful picture. But he does send them out of the garden, because to live forever as an unredeemed sinner is hell. And God will not allow that. Cherubim guard Eden, these flaming swords of fire. Later, God would instruct Moses to create cherubim of gold that would sit over the Ark of the Covenant. You remember that? Later in Israel's history, they would construct the Ark of the Covenant, and in it they put the tablets, the commandments, the Word of God. The cherubim symbolically guarding God's Word. You step back, it stays in the Holy of Holies, and what's in between? The priests and the Holy of Holies. This curtain that has embroidered on it these cherubim guarding the very presence of God. What's been forfeited? What's been attacked? The Word of God. What's been lost? The presence of God. Fast forward many years, what happens in Jesus Christ? The Word made flesh would die in our place, and the curtain with embroidered cherubim would be torn in two from top to bottom. We read in Hebrews chapter 6, we have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. It enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain where Jesus, who went before us, has entered on our behalf. What's he saying? It's through Christ that we're restored into right relationship with the living God. His presence, his Word, all of it given to us in Christ. When we understand the story of the fall, we understand why the message of Christianity is good news. In the gospel, God has accomplished a cure for the fall. In the gospel, God has given us a rescue plan. And it is a sweet one. God wants a relationship with you. And he wants a relationship with you that's characterized by love and trust. Satan still wants to put doubt into your heart and weaken your trust in God's word. He does. He's up to his same tricks. He's got his same promises. He's got nothing new. He's just laying it out, and they're hollow, just like they were before. But we're tempted, still, to believe the lie that God is not for us, that God can't be trusted, that we'd be better off out from under his authority. And occasionally, we might find ourselves, by God's grace, actually see it, that we're living outside of God's gracious and loving rule. I'm not saying that when you discover that you're not a Christian, though you might not be a Christian. But as a believer, we ourselves could assume that we know what God wants for us and not discover it in God's word and just go happy-go-lucky, living our lives however we think is best. That's not how we're called to live. We're called to live under his gracious, loving rule, to submit our lives to the gospel, to submit our lives to Christ, and know that he's good. The devil attacked God's word and God's character, and that should tell us something about embracing God's word and God's character and celebrating it and pressing in to really see what it's all about. Satan still wants to put doubt in your heart and weaken your trust in God's word. No more hiding. Come out of hiding. Come out of hiding. God's provided a way. No more shaking your fist at God. No more trying to be your own standard for what is right and wrong. Come on out of that. It's hollow. It's empty. Trust in Jesus. Surrender to Christ. Bow your heart and your life to him. We can trust God's word and God's character. Why can we trust his word and his character? Because God has refused to abandon us. And he's proven that to us in Christ. The storyline of the Bible involves a holy and loving God taking on evil and the sin of the world, restoring, renewing, rescuing, conquering, and one day removing the effects of the fall. One day removing the stain of sin. One day removing the presence of evil. Look with me at Revelation 21. We'll end with this verse. This This is John's vision. He sees the new heavens and the new earth in Christ, the holy city of God. He says in verse 3, "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God.'" This is about relationship. This is about being in his presence and knowing the true God of all. "He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There'll be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for that old order of things has passed away." He who was seated on the throne said, "I'm making everything new." And then he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." His words are trustworthy and true. They were trustworthy in Genesis 3, but we rebelled. And they're trustworthy in Revelation 21. And we bow. It's the storyline of the Bible. Chapter 3 of Genesis is the second chapter of this storyline. Let me explain. God created all things, creation. He created us good. To know him, made in his image. We fell. Genesis 3, the fall, greatest of all tragedies. We're broken. We got here because of our rebellion. All this stuff, all this brokenness that we hate and that we feel the effects of, it's because of what happened in Genesis 3. But then we have redemption. It's a long chapter. And we have restoration. What's to come? Creation, fall, redemption, restoration. This beautiful story. Story of God's grace. Story of God's faithful pursuit. He's going to wipe away every tear. The stain of sin, evil, gone. It's a guarantee. His words are trustworthy and true. Do we believe them? Do we bow our lives to them? If you're here today and you've heard about Adam and Eve and you've heard the story of old, but you've never surrendered your life to Christ, today would be the day to do that. Look to Jesus today. He is the cure for the fall. He is God's provision and rescue for us. Put your faith in him. Ask him to save you from your rebellion and sin. For those of you who are believers in Christ, and that's the majority of us, who would say, "Yes, we follow God. We live for Jesus." If you're honest with yourself and you evaluate your life, there may be areas of your life that you have really begun to question God's goodness. You've begun to wonder, really, is God for me? Does he love me? Does he have my best interests at heart? Look to Jesus. Remind yourself of what is true in Christ and what he's done for you. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for our time in Genesis chapter 3. It's a dark chapter, but it's one that gives us a glimpse of your victory over sin and death and over the serpent, over evil. Thank you, Lord, for the wisdom of the cross, the wisdom of what you've done in Jesus. For in Christ, we become new creations. The evil that resides in our hearts, the sin, the brokenness and rebellion is taken on, is dealt with. You can't just not do anything about it, but you've done something about it in Christ. Our rebellion has been punished in Jesus, and now we go free. He's our righteousness, our right standing. Thank you for the hope we have in Christ. Thank you, Lord, that you've called us to tell others this story, to be able to articulate what is true about Genesis 3 unashamedly. Help us to be a church that would be able to do that more and more. In Jesus' name, amen.